The book that I'm going to have you turn to is Haggai. And in this book, God is getting his people's attention and telling them what to do. Now, for some of us, finding the book of Haggai is a bit of an issue. If you go to the book of Matthew and turn back a few pages, you'll get to Haggai, three books. This is a time in in the history of God's people where God got his people's attention. It was a time of discouragement and overwhelm, and it was also a time of apathy. And over these next 4 weeks, I want to ask this question. How should we as the people of God respond when God gets our attention? The next 4 weeks are to be a fourfold answer to that question. There are four ways that I believe the book of Haggai would encourage us to respond when God gets our attention as his people. And I want to begin to answer it by just pointing your attention to a certain word that occurs often in Haggai. The word is consider. If you look in verses 5 and 7, you'll see that two times it says, consider your ways. And then if you look at chapter 2, verses 15 and 18, you will see actually three times that God says, consider. Verse 15 once, and then again twice in verse 18. Do consider, and then the very final word of that verse, consider. So, in short, if we ask, what does God want us to do when he gets our attention, it is to consider. There are things that we need to consider. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks considering together what we should do as God's people when he gets our attention focused on him. Now, today, we're going to look at Haggai's first message. There are four messages in Haggai, and the first is in verses 1 to 11. And what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to very quickly give you an overview of this message, and then I'm going to take the rest of our time to go back through and really try to apply it. So if you would, we're going to read these first 11 verses in just a moment, but let me give you two questions that help to summarize this first message. The first four verses we could summarize as asking this question: what time is it? What time is it? I want you to read, and as I read down through these first four verses, I want you to notice the emphasis on time. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Obviously, the first four verses focus on time and asking what time it is. You see, the people of God think that it's not time for them to begin to rebuild God's temple. But God retorts that they surely think it is time for them to dwell in comfort and relaxation, and even ornamentation with paneled houses. And then verses 5 to 11 continue to give us important information about the way God communicates through Haggai in this first message. In essence, these verses could be described as answering this question: what happened to our economy? What happened to our economy? Read down verses 5 to 11 with me. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So this question, what happened to the economy, is not just a modern one. Obviously, we ask that often in our world, but we find that that was being asked in this day, in Haggai's day. Those dwelling in the land at this time are having real economic difficulties, and they're asking why all of this is. And really, it's because God says everything is backwards in your life. In verses 7 to 11, God explains the problem. He pulls back the curtain of heaven to show them what's going on behind the scenes. In short, all of this is his doing. And he's wanting them to recognize where they have gone wrong. Specifically, he wants them to rebuild his house, the temple. The reason this troubled economy has come about is because the people think that they have enough to do what they want to do with their resources, but not enough to focus on God's priorities and worship. So, this first message from God through Haggai is all about Israel's misplaced priorities and the negative results that come as a result of that. God's people are going on with their lives, paneling their houses, and living in relative comfort. All the while, God's house is lying in ruins. Therefore, he ruins their economy. This is clearly a case of misplaced priorities. And so, the first thing that Haggai would encourage these people, and by extension, encourage us to do when God gets our attention, is to evaluate your priorities. And that is the title of our message today, Evaluate Your Priorities. By the end of the sermon today, I hope that you will be able to see three ways in which God would have all of us to evaluate our priorities. First of all, you must consider your story. Second, you must consider your standard. And finally, you must consider yourself. Those are the three main points. You consider three things. God is wanting them to consider things. First of all, their story. Second, their standard. And finally, themselves. So let's begin with that first one. What do I mean by consider your story? Well, look down at the first words of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. You see, it's important to understand the setting of this passage in particular, but we're also going to see even of our own lives. If you're going to understand and appropriately evaluate your priorities, you must know the big story that you're a part of. Because the big story gives significance to the details. And I want to show you in these first words that that's actually exactly what's happening. Many times, the Old Testament prophets would date their prophecies based on the king who was ruling. Most of the time, as you read your Old Testament, you're going to find in the king of, in the year so-and-so of Hezekiah, or of Ahaz, or of whatever the king was in that day. But this time, it's a little bit different. This prophecy is dated according to a pagan king. This is dated by Darius, king of Persia. This signals to us that we need to be sure that we know where we are in the timeline of the Old Testament. Now, I would assume that many of us would probably struggle to place where Haggai is. And so I think as we begin this series, one of the important things to do is for me to set the stage for us. And I want to do that right now. I want to take 15 minutes or so and to set the stage historically. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you where we are in the sweep of Old Testament history and then where we are in human history. So I'm going to encourage you right now to actually turn to the table of contents in your Bible. Turn to the table of contents. And what I am going to do is give you the Old Testament in hopefully about 15 minutes. And I am going to go through not every book, but almost every book. And I'm going to tell you how the Old Testament progresses and then ultimately situate Haggai for us. Let's begin. Genesis, a book of beginnings. Beginning of creation, beginning of humanity, beginning of sin and rebellion. And also the beginning of redemption. Noah, Abraham, Israel. The core building blocks of God's redemption throughout the rest of history. Exodus through Leviticus, all about redemption and worship. God takes this people, this humanity that he's created, and now this people that he's redeemed, Israel, and he brings them out from bondage in Egypt, and he begins to tell them how their relationship will work. Leviticus is all about how a holy God can dwell with a people who far too often is sinful. Speaking of sin, Numbers is all about rebellion. As God brings this people out of the land and comes to them and brings them into relationship and covenant with himself, we find, unfortunately, they're far too often rebellious. They rebel with a golden calf, and then in Numbers, they won't even go into the beautiful land that he has determined for them. And so Deuteronomy is a book all about exhortation and preaching. God brings the second generation, because the first generation of those who have come out of Egypt have died off because of their rebellion. And Moses preaches to this generation and says, do not be like your fathers. Listen to the word of God. Be faithful to him. And so Deuteronomy is really a collection of sermons for Moses, encouraging the people to do what is right. The book of Joshua is Moses passing the baton to the next leader of Israel. Joshua is supposed to go into the land and to lead Israel into the promised land and conquer so that they might possess it and dwell with God there. It starts off great. Jericho is a victory. And immediately afterwards, they lose, and we find Israel in rebellion again. But throughout the book of Joshua, thankfully, overall, it's a story of conquest and victory. By the end, Joshua says the Canaanite oppression and the Canaanite resistance has been broken. And now we're hopeful as we go on in the rest of the Old Testament that it will just be an upward trend. But next is the book of Judges. And Judges is not about a conquest, it's about being conquered. Yes, Israel does see victory in this time, but actually the story of Judges is in the midst of physical victory, there is spiritual defeat. Canaan may be conquered externally, but Canaan has conquered Israel's hearts. And we find again that the way that we've seen throughout the Old Testament at this point is still the same. Sin and sin and sin. And so we get to Ruth. And Ruth is like a bright ray of sunshine shining into the darkness. This is all about a marriage and a monarch. You have a foreign woman who comes to Israel and starts worshiping God and gets married there. And in the midst of it all, we find that she is going to be the grandmother of the king, David. Speaking of David, 1 and 2 Samuel is all about God's king, David. David is central here. The early chapters tell us about Samuel. He's the final of the judges, and he will be the anointer of Israel's first two kings. Saul is a king that is chosen after Israel's own heart. They want a king like the nations, and they get one. It's Saul. But we find out halfway through 1 Samuel that God wants a king after his own heart, and that's David. And the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel is about David and his rise to the kingship and the way that he then rules God's people as a man after God's own heart. Unfortunately, David himself sins, but even in the midst of all of that, God makes a great covenant with David and says that the kings from his line will rule throughout Israel's history. That brings us to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is really, especially 1 and 2 Kings, focuses on Solomon. And the beginning of both of these books focus on Solomon, David's son. In 1 Kings 8, we find Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. This is one of the high points of all the Old Testament. And yet, within just a few years, in 1 Kings 11, we find God's judgment upon Solomon because of his sinfulness. And so, what ends up happening is God's nation of Israel will be split in two for the rest of the Old Testament. We have an evil northern king, Israel, headquartered in Samaria, and we have a variable southern kingdom, Judah, headquartered in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, though, we will see that with the prophets, these two kingdoms have one unfortunate destiny. Next in your table of contents is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I want to come back to those in just a moment. So after that, we get Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are Proverbs, Praise, and Perplexities. We could think of it in that way. Three of these books are related to Solomon, so this is a helpful time to address them. They present life from God's perspective, with all its joys and struggles and inscrutabilities. Everything from the joy of human love and marriage to the sorrow of human betrayal and death. The problem of unexplained evil is addressed in Job, and the question of the purpose of life is brought up in Ecclesiastes. But though these books all have their individual purposes, they are all highlighting God's way of life. And specifically, the Psalms give voice to all the varied emotions and struggles of human existence in light of God's worship. And so the rest of your table of contents is the prophets. We could call this preaching and prediction. This section contains material from throughout that history of the divided kingdom. Remember, Solomon, after Solomon, we've got the northern kingdom and we've got the southern kingdom. Some of these prophets that you find in the rest of your Bible, in this table of contents, are ministering in the northern kingdom, while others are ministering in the southern kingdom. Let me highlight a few from the northern kingdom of Israel first. Remember, this is the kingdom that never had a good king. They were always in rebellion against God. And so God raises up Amos to go and make clear to Israel that they were not immune to God's judgment. He starts his prophecy calling on all the nations around Israel and saying how they are going to be judged. And then it's like he draws a circle and a spiral until the center of it hits Israel. And he says, you are not apart from God's judgment either. And so within a couple generations, Hosea, another prophet, comes to Israel and says, you've rebelled long enough. It is time for your fall. 2 Kings 17 tells us about this, that they are sent into exile, the northern kingdom is defeated by Assyria, and they are spread all throughout the Assyrian kingdom. The southern kingdom had men such as Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah. They spoke truth to the kings and the people of the southern kingdom. And because they had the anointed one from David's line on the throne, there were some positives. But as 2 Chronicles 36 says, over time it became clear that their result would be the same. They too were sent into exile. Now, I didn't read the summary passage for each kingdom, but each one emphasizes the rejection of the prophets. All these names at the end of your Bible, these were men who preached to these kingdoms. And because God's kingdom, these kingdoms would not listen to them, they were destroyed and sent into exile. But what happened after all of that? Well, there's one more thing that the prophets preached about. It wasn't all judgment. There were times that they would speak forth a message of hope for the future, as in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. You remember, Babylon came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar did that. And yet God said there would be hope after that point. That's where we come back to those that we skipped. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Along with prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. These historical books and prophets provide the final words from God in the Old Testament period. You see, the first verses of Ezra speak about Cyrus's decree, the king of Persia. After Persia defeats Babylon, he sends the peoples back to their home. And Israel went. And that brings us to Haggai. If you're still looking at your table of contents, you see that it's the third to last book from the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. And as we're going to notice throughout the next month, that's appropriate because it's at the very end of of that time period. We actually know the very year that Haggai took place, 520 BC, almost 20 years after the initial return from exile under Cyrus. Now, I hope that quick run through the Old Testament is helpful, because we're going to be going back to it in future weeks. If we miss where we are in the story, we're going to have problems. So Israel has gone into exile and now has been brought back. And now Haggai is going to talk about the rebuilding phase. And specifically, the focus on God's worship in the midst of their rebuilding. So let me really quickly then, we've seen where we are in the Old Testament. Let's talk about where we are in human history. I've already said it's 520 BC. Here are some of the things that are in the background most recently. Obviously, we've already talked about Babylon. Unfortunately, some of these would even remember one of the three times in which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah and wiped them out. He came in 605 BC, again in 597, and in 586. In doing so, he dethroned the king, he removed the nobles, he destroyed and plundered the temple, and left Judah humbled because of their sin. And so many of them had been taken to Babylon. And yet, in 539, God humbled Babylon. Cyrus pretty much walked into Babylon, overthrew it, and became the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. Part of Cyrus's program for rule was to allow conquered peoples, those that conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, to return to their homes. Israel was one of those. And so in 538, they returned. But I told you, we are in 520. So what happened in those 20 years? Well, we don't know too much. But though they returned, it seems that they did not prioritize the worship of God as they should. And that's where we get to Haggai. Because now there's a different leader over Persia, Darius. And we're going to see how in those 20 years, now God is going to call his people to focus on his worship. One more thing about that's important for us to know about the story and the setting, and that's just where we are in Israel's calendar. This, in Haggai, there are 5 dates given. And actually, down to the very day, as we take their lunar calendar and connect it with our solar calendar, we actually know the very dates of each of his prophecies. And we'll get to that in future weeks. But for today, I want to point out just a couple of things. The first date is the first day of the 6th month of Darius's second year. The last is the 24th day of the 9th month. That means that all of Haggai's ministry, as recorded in this book, is less than 4 months. And those 4 months are a very important time in Israel's history. They focus on chapter 1, is month 6, and in chapter 2, we start in month 7. And month 7 is the high point of Israel's worship calendar. Why is that? Well, 3 of Israel's most important feasts are concentrated in just a few weeks in the 7th month. Rosh Hashanah, Israel's New Year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The festive significance of this book is highlighted by Haggai's name. Haggai comes from the Hebrew word chag, which is feast or festival. And so this book is supposed to be a festal book, and yet it sure doesn't start that way. Why is that? Well, what we've said is because the priorities of God's people are not correct. So getting back to our big picture, God is going to get their attention, and he is going to say, evaluate your priorities. So what does all this historical review and this story have to do with us? Well, these early words set the stage for the rest of the book, and they set the stage for how we are to evaluate our priorities as well. They place this story in a bigger story. Yes, Israel's worship calendar, yes, human history, but overarching both of those is God's salvation story. Worship history, human history, and salvation history are all interwoven into the great story that God is telling in creation and redemption. The big picture always gives clarity to the details. And if we are going to have right priorities, we must make sure that we have the big story correct. The same is true of the New Testament people of God. Do you know what God is up to in the world today, church? Do you know what part he desires for his church to play in this big story? Do you know how in our own time and place we fit into this plan? These are some of the things that we will be evaluating in the coming weeks. But we should be able to say this with God's Old Testament people. I am a part of God's grand story of redemption, which he is working out through the affairs of human history and even through the actions of his believing people. So I must live in light of those realities. We must consider our story. Secondly, we need to consider our standard. As we evaluate our priorities, one of the things that is essential is, just as if we would go out and take a straw poll today and say, what is most important to you in your life? And we go out on the street, I am sure that we are going to find all different priorities. And the question is, why is that? Well, for everyone, as we prioritize certain things and de-emphasize other things, there is a standard, a value system that we are making our decisions and our priorities based upon. So I want to say number 2, and we're going to find here in the next few verses that is essential when we are asking about our priorities and evaluating them, that we consider our standard. How do we evaluate? Well, the short answer given by these next few verses is God. Look down as we see the rest of verse 1 in the following verses. Look how often God is speaking. He is speaking by Haggai to Zerubbabel. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 2. And then the word of the Lord comes again in verse 3. God is telling these people how he thinks, and he is assuming and commanding that they would live in light of that. And so, this point doesn't take too long. God determines what is important by his character. Remember that humanity is made in the image of God. Humanity is called to live in line with the character of God. We are called to be holy as he is holy, as God's people. God determines what is important by his character, and then he reveals what is important by his word. It is not as if he is sitting up in heaven saying, oh yes, this is how they're supposed to live, but I'm not telling them who I am and how I think. No, God is our standard, and he reveals that standard. That's what he does with these people, telling them about the priority of his temple, and it's what he does with us. Every time we are confronted with his word, the right standard is essential to the right priorities. And so once we have recognized that we are part of God's big story and we see our place in history, we must begin to practically ask, how then do we make decisions? What should guide our priorities? Who should direct our actions? The biblical answer is not difficult. It is God. God is the one whose story this is. He has a plan, and therefore we must evaluate our lives in the midst of his story and his desires, or as pastors just preached on, his will. He is a standard by which we evaluate our priorities and our actions. And thankfully, he has revealed ourselves. So he has revealed himself to us. So we consider your standard, your story, your standard, and then finally, this is the one where we'll finish, yourself. Verses 5 to 11 is where God zeroes in on his people, and it's like he allows them to step outside of themselves for a moment and see what he sees about them. There are a number of things going on in these verses, but I think we could break down the significance as follows. When you consider yourself, in relation to evaluating your priorities, it is like God wants them to see two things about themselves. Here they are: frustrations and responsibilities. When you consider yourself, as you are seeking to evaluate your priorities in life, consider your frustrations and your responsibilities. I want to talk about your frustrations. If you look at verses 5 and 6 and then 9 through 11, these are those long passages where God is saying, you've sown much and you get little. You want to eat a lot, and yet you can't be filled. It's all of these things. Their expectations are thwarted constantly. They feel like they are spinning their wheels, and they're reeling from it all. Now, we might be able to get back to this in future weeks, but they should have thought about this, because many of these problems were promised in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as the results of covenant unfaithfulness. When God gave the blessings and cursings in those two books, he would say that these are the type of things that happen when a people is unfaithful. And so their frustrations were actually the very things that should have alerted them to their misplaced priorities. This may point us to some fruitful application for ourselves. When evaluating your priorities, though it may sound contradictory, you actually want to evaluate your frustrations. Sometimes your frustrations may be telling you more than you think. At times, they could actually be pointing the way to a deeper problem, as in this case. Let me give you an example. Maybe in your home, maybe there are some marital issues or even some child-rearing issues. And over time, these issues bring about more and more internal strife and sometimes maybe even external strife in your home. After a while, you stop all your busyness and frustration and you begin to think and pray. In doing so, you realize a couple things. Number one, you don't spend enough time, I'm going to speak from the husband's perspective, spending quality time with your wife, enjoying one another and pursuing the Lord. And then maybe, too, from a children perspective, you don't really instruct your children or correct them when they go outside the instructions you give them. So maybe, in that case, it's these frustrations that you're having in your home are pointing to a root issue where you are not prioritizing the appropriate things. In giving this example, I'm not saying that this is a one-size-fits-all solution to all family problems, but what I am trying to show is that frustrations are revealing something to us, but often we don't want to listen. Now, though that could be a helpful illustration, the case in Haggai is a different situation. And it's one that I think all of us in the Western world and in the United States of America in particular need to be alert to. There is one specific frustration that deserves our time in application, and that is the problem of materialism. I'm going to encourage all of us to check our materialism. When God gets our attention and we begin to evaluate ourselves, in a culture like ours, we should check our materialism. What do I mean by that? Well, this section shows the people's focus on their material state. It seems in verse 4 that they're choosing their own personal comfort, paneling their houses, while God's temple, God's house, is lying in ruins. They are choosing personal comfort over personal commitment to God. Not only that, but the main way God gets their attention is by taking away material things. That's what wakes them up. I don't think it takes too much for us to know ourselves and evaluate our priorities, that we too must check our materialism. I'm not saying that every time there's a financial crisis or every time we have a money problem, that it's saying that we necessarily are materialistic. But I think that it is helpful for us to know how to evaluate if we are. So I want to spend a little time here. Let me begin by giving you a picture and then a principle to help us evaluate. First of all, a picture. Most of us have had the experience of having to go to get a prescription or two at some point in our lives. It's always important, though, when you're doing that you're getting the right medication and doing it and taking it in the right way, right? Because if you don't, not only are you going to be paying a lot of money for the prescription, but then you could also end up harming yourself rather than helping yourself. This brings me to a point I want to make about materialism. A wrong priority is like a wrong prescription. And this is especially the case with materialism. You say, how is that? It costs a lot and ends up hurting you later. A wrong priority, and especially materialism, is like a wrong prescription. It costs a lot, and it's going to end up hurting you later on. I want to show you this in their lives and then talk about it in our lives. These people were putting forth so much effort and expense only to be left bankrupt. The things they thought would bring them a healthy and enriched life were actually bringing about their weakness. It would just be like going and paying a lot of money for an important prescription or treatment and then finding out that not only was it not treating the problem, but it was hurting you and making things worse. That's what happened to the people of God here. They were living according to their own priorities, thinking that their paneled houses and their hard efforts would bring about rest, but instead it brought expense, stress, and turmoil. This is why I say a wrong priority is like a wrong prescription. It costs a lot and ends up hurting you. You're trying to treat a problem with the wrong solution. And the solution that you've chosen is actually an expensive exacerbation of the problem itself. That's what materialism is. It holds out these great hopes that if I just had that, if I just was this way, if I was in this setting, if I possessed that thing right there, that all things would be okay. So let me give you now a principle when you are evaluating. God gets your attention, and one of the things we're supposed to do is look inward to ourselves, and we need to check our materialism. How do we do that? Well, let me encourage you with this principle here. If you are to prioritize God's work, you must de-emphasize your wants. If God's work is going to be most important in your life, then I can tell you something. You are going to de-emphasize certain things that you actually really want. See, materialism is, in essence, never saying no to what I want. Materialism is living as though I am God and I can get whatever I want, whenever I want it, and it will satisfy me. Living materialistically is living according to the understanding that I know what will fulfill and satisfy me. I can find rest. I can find peace if I can only possess that, or if I could only have this. Materialism is living as if the physical world around me could satisfy me. And the answer is, it can't, and it's not supposed to. It has always been there to point us to God. Materialism is making idols out of what I can see, enjoy, and possess. And so that brings me back to this. If we're talking about priorities, if you are to prioritize God's work, you must de-emphasize your wants. I must recognize that I am naturally inclined to think that I can exist and thrive without God. We may not say that with our mouths or even think it quite that way with our minds, but we can show it with our lives. If you are going to have godly priorities in your life, then time and time again, you are going to need to say no to something you want. Now, I told you that there were two things here that we have to evaluate about ourselves: your frustrations. And in this case, their frustration was pointing right at the issue. They were so frustrated about their economy that they didn't realize that that was their very problem. They worshiped their economy. They worshiped their standing. But then the other thing that we need to focus on as we evaluate ourselves are your responsibilities. Not only do your frustrations sometimes point the way to a misplaced priority, but your responsibilities will do the same thing as well. Just think of it this way. If you are not fulfilling one of your God-given responsibilities, then your priorities are messed up somewhere. If God has told you to do this, and there's for some reason in your life you're not doing it, then there is a priority that you have that shouldn't be there. So let's talk about this. If you look at verses 7 and 8, I want to read these again, because this shows their God-given responsibilities that they were neglecting. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Go up, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. They had two responsibilities. They were to provide a place for his dwelling and to bring him pleasure and glory. And they were not doing that. So I want to talk about each of these. We will go in more detail in future weeks. But these two responsibilities that they have, in different ways, we have as well. So let's talk about each of them. To provide a place for his dwelling. These verses, God clearly focuses attention on houses. They are focused on their houses. God is focused on his. They are beautifying their own while they're neglecting and ignoring his. They forgot that the true blessing of the promised land was not stuff, but him. They knew what it was like to be displaced throughout the exile, but now, in a way, they were doing the same thing to God. They've come home, but they don't want him to come with them. Now, this general point is not too hard to see, but I want to ask, how would we apply it? I'm going to have to go really quickly today, but we'll get to this in future weeks in more depth. God is not asking for us all to go out and build a temple. He's not asking us, we just did a rebuilding project, are we supposed to do a bigger one? No, that's not what we're getting at. When we get to the New Testament, there are a few passages that help direct our application. I'm not going to turn to them today. We may be able to get to them in a future week. But let me give you four principles, and maybe you could write down the passage that teaches them. First of all, John 4 teaches us this, that New Testament worship is about the worshiper, not the worship place. John 4 says, New Testament worship is about the worshiper, not the worship place. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, makes really clear that New Testament worship is about the proper community, not the proper construction. What do I mean by that? He says, do you not, and he's talking to the whole church, plural, do you all not know that you all are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are gathered for worship. You are a place for God's dwelling. He says it again a few chapters later to the individuals. In chapter 6, he teaches us that New Testament worship is not about is about personal purity and not some type of structural splendor. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So God is saying in the New Testament, it's about purity, not some type of structural splendor. One more, 1 Peter chapter 2, God says that he is still building a temple and that we are living stones in that temple. This passage makes clear that New Testament worship is made possible by Christ's work, not construction materials. Jesus is the one that made possible for God to dwell among his people. These short ideas point us to the spirituality of New Testament worship. And so let me just ask this that we'll flesh out in future weeks. Are you prioritizing these places for God's dwelling? What we find here as we look through those verses is that the people of God, his church, is where he dwells. He dwells in our midst today. Is this a priority? Are we prioritizing God's work through his church? But also, we can't just leave it on a corporate level. He says you, your very body, Christian, is a temple for his dwelling. Are we an appropriate place for his dwelling? Are we prioritizing that aspect? These are the ways in which we prioritize God's dwelling today. You see, the people of God have always been responsibility. Part of their responsibility is to provide a place for God's dwelling. But as Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, what man could do that? Who can do that? And so we find in the New Testament that God himself did. Jesus came, dwelled among us, so that we might be the dwelling place of God. Individually and as the corporate body of Christ, he made that a reality. More on this in the coming weeks. But for now, the foundational question is this. Are you, am I, more concerned about God's comfort in his dwelling place or your comfort in yours? Let me ask that again. Are you more concerned about God's comfort in his dwelling place or your comfort in yours? That is the question that we all must wrestle with. One other responsibility that he says here. It could be so easy that the people kind of think in this way. Okay, yeah, we'll build the temple because then God will restore our economy and things will get good again and everything will be nice and then we'll be able to be materialistic again. This is great. No, no, no. Read the end of verse 8. He says, you do this that I might be pleased with it and be glorified. This is not being done so that your economy definitely gets all straightened out. This is being done so that I might be pleased and glorified, God says. So part of all this, as we consider ourselves and our priorities, is we're also getting to the level of motivation. Yes, we're looking externally and saying, how are we doing? Are we materialistic? Are we prioritizing God's priorities in the place of his dwelling? But we're also saying this, are we doing it for the right reasons? Are we looking to bait and switch God? Or are we saying, Lord, we want your pleasure and we want your glory? We can't merely look at our actions. We must look at our motivations and intentions. So, week number one, God gets our attention. May I have your attention, please? It is like he is standing up here to his people and says, may I have your attention, please? He gets their attention and he says, consider your ways. Number one, what does God want to do when he gets our attention? He wants us to evaluate our priorities. We learned three ways to do that today. First of all, we need to know our story. If we're going to prioritize things rightly, we must know our setting. We must know the big story that we're a part of. Most importantly, we must know what God is doing in his redemption story and that we are part of it. Next, we need to know your standard. We need to know that we live in this big story, yes, but we need to listen to the author. He is the one that gives us our role to play, our things to do, and we must know that he is the one who tells us what our values are to be. Now, when we start listening to him, we're going to have to start looking at ourselves. And when we do so, we need to know ourselves. And we saw a few things that we need to know about ourselves. We need to look at our frustrations. There are things that are going to be going on in our lives, and God is going to actually use those very frustrations to point us to the direction that we need to go, to point us to the wrong priority. And then we need to start listening to our responsibilities. Are we really prioritizing a place for his dwelling? Are we doing that corporately? Are we doing that individually? And are we doing it for the right reasons? Are we saying, Lord, we want you to be pleased no matter what. We want your glory no matter what. Whether we get a huge crop or a little one, that is our priority. And so with all of this, when God gets the attention of his people, the book of Haggai would counsel them, would counsel us to evaluate priorities. So as I close, let me ask a few questions. Are your priorities in place today, Christian? Have you fallen prey to the perennial temptation of materialism, as these people did? Are you remembering that the work of preparing an appropriate place for God's dwelling is central to the story that he made you a part of? If so, then the words of Matthew that Pastor will preach on in a couple of months are really important. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what God calls us to do, to evaluate our priorities and to prioritize eternal things. Now, let me ask you this. What if you realize that your priorities are wrong and you actually want to change? Remember, a wrong priority is like a wrong prescription. It costs a lot and it hurts you in the end. You don't want that. Does Haggai offer any help for us with the next steps of what we are to do? Yes, he does. But that is the sermon for next week. Today we see the problem. Next week we see the solution. So I hope that you can join us for that. Let's pray. Lord, I think all of us in this society find ourselves far too often in the place of these people. We can be so worked up about things that we are not pleased with in our lives, our frustrations, and many times they are very similar to theirs. They're economic, materialistic things. And when that happens, we are so prone to think that if only those external situations would change, that things would be all better. But Lord, when the problem is our heart, then a change in external circumstances doesn't fix the root issue. And so we are praying that we would, now that you have our attention, that we would evaluate our priorities. And Lord, for the times in which we are materialistic, thinking that this world will satisfy, we pray that you would forgive us. And instead, we would ask that you would help us as your people to recognize the responsibilities that you've given to us, that we are to prioritize the place for your dwelling. We desire that every person in this world would come and turn to Jesus. We desire that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we also desire that we would be an appropriate temple for your dwelling, our very bodies. And yet, Lord, we would also admit that far too often we are not prioritizing that as we should. And so we ask, now that you have our attention and you've told us to evaluate our priorities, we ask that you will help us in the coming weeks to listen clearly to your message to these people and to us. And so we look to you for it, and we thank you that you are so good to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, so that we might know you and fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.